Ms. Sound Person. Psalm 118 tonight, and I promise you, you will love it. It's Martin Luther said it was his favorite psalm of all of them. I can see why. It's certainly one of the most marked up psalms in my Bible. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And you'll see why. You'll recognize some of the scriptures from things that Jesus said as we study the Gospels. We don't know who wrote it. It's like Psalm 16, it sounds a lot like David. It doesn't just sound like his lingo and his phraseology, but it sounds a lot like the circumstances that we see in David's life. But we really, truthfully don't know. Doesn't really matter who wrote it. What matters is that it was preserved for us. We're going to be just borderline Baptist tonight, okay? We're gonna turn to a few scriptures in the Old Testament. There's a couple of things I want to read you from some other parts of the Bible that are connected to this. Psalm 118. I'm trying to think of how to do this. I think because it's so long, I'm just going to do it in chunks. I'll read a little, and then we'll chew on that and rather than read the whole thing. Otherwise, I won't get done in time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, that's the priesthood, now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, that would include us, now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the Country Chapel Wednesday night Bible study say, his mercy endures forever. When I see the word for up here in verse 1, I like to write in the word because. Don't know why, it just, my brain can connect the dots easier using that word. So I'm going to read it that way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good, because his mercy endures forever. My friend John and I were talking about just pastor stuff. He's the only pastor I really have any fellowship with, and he's also one of my best friends. And we went out driving on Saturday, and he's teaching in Genesis. And so we were talking about in creation, how after every day of creation, God looked at what he had created, and he said, it's good. And John said he was pondering that and saying, well, you know, what is good, you know? And I said, well, I know, because we just studied in Psalm 106, remember, forget not all his benefits. We just studied this word good, and the word is tov. Remember when we were in Israel and every morning we would say Boker Tov, which means good morning. And if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, they would say mazel tov, which means good luck. The word tov means good, but it's a fat word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates this word tov as the Greek word kalos. And we've done numerous studies on this word kalos, just to refresh your memory. The word kalos, it speaks not just of something that is beneficial, but it speaks of something that is beautiful and beautifully constructed and efficient in every connectedness that it has with all the things around it. All of a sudden, that became a fatter word when you realize that everything that God made at the end of every day, and by the way, he made it out of nothing. He thought it up. He thought up the idea of how it was all going to be connected to everything else. And everything from the subatomic structure to the symbiosis of nature to the whole cycle of the clouds and the rain and all of that stuff, all of it, color spectrum, all of it, God looked at it and said, that is beautiful. It works perfectly. That's all wrapped up in this word, tov. I wrote down some synonyms. There was a huge long list in my Greek, my Hebrew Bible. I just wrote down the words I liked the most about the Lord. So here's, you can plug this in. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is. And here's the synonyms for Tov: pleasant, excellent, delightful, beneficial, efficiently correct, sound, kind, righteous, morally good. Now, you got to love that. But that's not the best part. If God is like that and I'm a loser, if God is like that and I'm a sinner, if God is like that and I'm all over the map in terms of my performance, all that does is intimidate me. And that's why something else to give thanks to the Lord for is that his chesed endures forever. That's what the translation here of mercy. It's translated other places as loving kindness. Remember, we've talked about it when we looked at the story of Mephibosheth, the son of David's, grandson of David's enemy, who David welcomed in his own house and set him at his table with all of the beautiful people in David's family, all of the movie star, you know, studly dudes in David's family. Here's crippled Mephibosheth sitting right at the table, treated like he's his son. It means that God takes those of us who don't rightfully deserve to be his children, and he treats each one of us like we are his favorite. Chesed. Did you know you're his favorite? I'm his favorite, and so are you. That's what the word chesed means. It is one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament to describe God. So what about this chesed? How long does it last? Well, the words endures forever is one Hebrew word. I don't know if I wrote it down. I did. Olam. O-L-A-M. Boy, I missed you on Sunday, Sandra. I was spelling words for people who didn't care. The Hebrew word olam. Here's the reason that I'm telling you this. A synonym to this phrase, endures forever, is the word perpetual, which I like better than endures forever. Because to me, perpetual means it never stops. It doesn't lessen. It's, if you will, turn the faucet on full blast all the time, everywhere flowing. That's God's chesed. It is always like that. Why is it always like that? Well, the New Testament says because God is love. It's his nature. It is what he is. So here's the cool thing. Here's this good God. Here's this God that just is mind-bogglingly good, and everything that he makes is good. And here's us, the crippled, outcast, the children of his enemy. And he welcomes us into his household and sits us at the head of the table, puts us in the front row in the family portrait. And that is the way he is always going to feel about us in Christ. All of a sudden, that's something to give thanks for, isn't it? I love that. So give thanks to the Lord because he is good and his chesed is perpetual. And then basically verses 2, 3, and 4 are just saying everybody needs to say that. Why do we need to say that? Why does leadership need to say it? Why does the house of Israel need to say it? Why do all the Gentiles need to say it? Well, because it's true. And because he's the only one like that. And because sometimes it doesn't look like he's good. And constantly we have an enemy that's telling us that God is not good. So we need to keep saying it. Now the personal testimony here in verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. And the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. I think the King James Bible says a large place, or the NIV says a large place. What would be the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of that would be like the trash compactor. Any of you remember Get Smart, the old TV series, where, you know, Siegfried threw Max and 99 into this room, and they were trying to figure out how to get out, and all of a sudden the ceiling starts coming down and the walls start closing in, the trash compactor thing. You know that feeling of being trapped and hemmed in? ever felt that way? I have talked to so many people that that is their life. Their life is they feel like they are trapped in circumstances that are getting more constricted all the time. They can't change it. They can't bust out. What's the perfect solution to that? It's for God to send the heavenly helicopter, bust through the roof, jerk you out of there, and set you on a broad place where there's lots of room to breathe. My major in college was psychology, which I've never used. Some of my other psychology majors in college were managed McDonald's, and I've done other various things, so I'm not sure that's the best major to have. But I remember a study that was done by, and I can't remember if it's B.F. Skinner or Pavlov, but it was one of the behavior modification studies. They called it the crowding of the rats. And they took a controlled environment with a controlled amount of food, and then they put a bunch of rats in there. And then they had people around the clock, the government probably paid for this, around the clock taking notes about rat behavior. And then after such and such a day, they would add more rats. And then they would take note of the rat behavior. And then they would add more rats, and they would add more rats, and they would add more rats, and they would. And they started noticing something. They started noticing radical changes in rat behavior the more rats that were added to that confined space. The first thing they noticed is they reached a plateau at which when they added rats, I forget how many it was that they added to the environment, but when they added them, the rats wouldn't interact with each other at all. They would each kind of face away from each other, and they just sort of all turned inward, sort of like people on an elevator, where everyone's just staring at the numbers going, please be 12, please be 12. And they're hoping nobody will talk to them. And they added more rats, and then they started getting hostile to each other. And then there was a number when they added rats, they started to kill each other, and they added more rats, and they started to eat each other. And it was measurable. They constantly kept, they made a formula out of it, if you can imagine such a thing. Does that sound like our world? It sure does. There are people who live that way. That's the only life that they know. If you were such a person, what would be the best thing that God could do for you? Just to get you out of that constricted environment and put you in a broad place where you had room to breathe, room to be free. So what do you think would be the solution to being in that problem? Well, he tells us here in verse 5, he said, I called on the Lord. And he answered me, and he busted me out, and he put me in a large place. I had somebody tell me yesterday who's trapped physically and their body is deteriorating, and they told me that God can do that in your heart even if your body is trapped. He can set your heart free and put your heart in a large place. Thank you, Lord. We need that. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. And underline that phrase, among those who help. And therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Boy, that's true. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, really good, powerful, rich people. Still, no contest for God. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. Here's the question that the Lord was asking me when he was trying to set me free from being in total bondage to fear, which I was most of my life. The thing that he would keep saying to me is, do you realize, do you truly believe that I am on your side? Because if I believe that he's on my side, it changes everything. My whole perspective of life changes. I still have them to make the choice not to fear. He says, I will not fear. When the Lord was setting me free from that kind of habitual fear and worry, the thing that he took me to all of those scriptures, and there's a lot of them, mostly from Jesus, that talk about choosing to not fear, not letting our hearts be troubled. And the overall conclusion that I came to is that if he tells me not to fear, it means that I have a choice. It means that I can choose not to. I didn't used to think I could choose not to. I just thought it was sort of this knee-jerk reaction. Some of us are just wired that way. I didn't understand that I had a choice in the matter. I know I've said this before, but maybe somebody's going to listen to this that needs to hear these words because it set me free. What enabled me to make the choice to not fear was to believe what Jesus said about God's heart toward me. When I began to know how he felt about me and who he was and what he's able to do, then I said the very same thing. In fact, this was one of the first scriptures during that time that I underlined in my Bible. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, a lot. They can punch you in the nose. They can steal your car. They can ruin your reputation. They can kill you. Yeah. And what's your point? Can they do anything really important to mess you up for eternity? No, they can't. I'll tell you one other thing that no human and no circumstance can do. It's found in Romans 8, verse 31. It says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? In verses 38 and 39 of that same chapter, it says, no one and nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What can people do? They can mess you up temporarily, but they cannot separate you from God's love. They can't cancel out Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for our good. People can't do that. They don't have the power. They'd have to be bigger than God. So the Lord is on my side. If I believe that, that changes my perspective. So I won't fear. I make the choice. Read those scriptures sometimes, starting Romans, maybe chapter 8, maybe verse 26, and read all the way through the end of that chapter. They're fabulous, fabulous promises. And the conclusion that the writer of Romans comes to at the end of that is, you know, when I consider all of this, the conclusion I come to is nothing in all of creation, above the earth or below the earth, nothing, the past, the present, the future, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Here's all I have to do for that to work in my life. I just have to believe it. Guess what the enemy is going to pound on and pound on to try to undermine? It's going to be that very thing. The very first thing that the devil hits us with when things hurt us is that God doesn't love us. Very first thing that the enemy hits us with when our hearts are hurt or when we're afraid, when we fail, is that God doesn't love us. Hebrews 13:5.5, God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never relax my grip on you. The Lord is on my side, will not fear. I had you underline in verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. And I had you underline that phrase because, once again, in the Greek Old Testament, it's one word. It's the word parakaleo. It's the word that, coincidentally, I didn't plan this, but on Sunday, we're going to be talking about it in John chapter 14. Where Jesus promises to send, and he calls it another helper who will be with you. And it's one word in Greek, parakaleo, one who stands alongside in order to help. So here's the thing. God doesn't send help from a distance. He is our help and he's with us. And that changes everything when I realize that. The trick is this. The trick is learning to see him there. Because he doesn't leave. Remember the example that I've used before? You could take a nickel and make the nickel look bigger than the sun. It just all depends on how close it is to your eyeball. If you completely cover your eyeball with that nickel, you can't see the sun. You can form a scientific postulate and say, I believe that nickels are bigger than the sun, and scientists would laugh at you. But it looks bigger, doesn't it? Why does it look bigger? Well, because it's blotting out your view of the sun. God is our help. And he's with us. And that's what the writer is saying here. Here's why I'm not afraid. You know all of these people that are helping me? One of them's God. And he's bigger than anybody. So, man, what in the world do I have to be afraid of? Guess who's on my team? Guess who we're going to throw the ball to when we want to dunk the ball and win the game? Guess who's the tallest person on my team? Guess who is on our side? That's part of what that scripture was that guy gave me on Sunday morning. It's a God talking to his people about their enemies. It doesn't matter how many enemies you have me. Pretty soon you'll look around, you won't even see your enemies. I'll take care of them. It's my promise to you. And I just love, I tell you, I've had people do big time damage to me, and they looked bigger than God. It's why we sang the song tonight, I will dwell in the shadow of your wings. I will not be afraid. I will trust in you. I will not fear what man can do. It's why we sang all of those songs, to remind ourselves. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I just want to read you one of my favorite stories. And then I'm going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 from the psalm that we were just in, and you see if it sounds familiar. Okay, here's the deal. 2 Kings, the resident prophet, the guy who speaks to God's people is a guy named Elisha. Israel once again is surrounded by their enemies. They were crafty. They actually outnumbered Israel. But Israel had a real God on their side, and the Syrians, Aram is the name of the kingdom, but it's what is modern-day Syria. All the Syrians had was human strategy and human weapons and chariots and horses and a huge army. But Elisha and the Israelites had God. Let me read. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, starting at verse 8. When the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officers and say, "We will mobilize our forces at such and such a place." But immediately Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, "Don't go near that place, for the Arameans or the Syrians are planning to mobilize their troops there." And so the king of Israel would send word to the place indicated by the man of God, warning the people that they to be on their guard, and this happened several times. The king of Syria became very upset over this. He called in his officers and demanded, "Which one of you is the traitor? Who's been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" "It's not us, my lord," one of the officers replied. "Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words that you speak in the privacy of your bedroom. This guy has got you bugged." And the king commanded, "We'll go out and find where Elisha is, and we will send troops to seize him." So here's one old prophet and a young man as his servant, and the Syrians send their entire army. I looked it up. I looked up the word. It says a great host. It's the Hebrew term for a very large and thoroughly equipped army, not a commando unit. Not like a black ops, special forces group to just go in, you know, hit them with the silencer, you know, from the distance, get out of there. No, this is an entire army, okay? And so the king says, go out, find out where he is. The report came back. Elisha is at Dothan. So one night, the king of Syria sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. Just for one guy. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning to fix the coffee, is in parentheses, and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. The New King James Bible says surrounding. It uses the word surrounding three times. And I want you to notice that because in a psalm we're reading, in the next three verses, it uses the word surrounding three times. Ah, my Lord, what will we do now? He cried out to Elisha. Now, somehow that seems highly sanitized. I think there's a lot more freaking out involved. But Elisha said, don't be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs. And then Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Somebody told me one time, it's something I'd never thought of, that if one third of the angels in heaven fell with Satan and became his demonic forces, then that means that two thirds of them are still on our side. And that means that in just heavenly forces, we outnumber them 2-1. God's resources are infinitely greater. Besides that, the head of their army is a created being, and the head of our army is not. It's God himself. So let me read with that in mind. I just love that story. I read that actually on my way back here before I got back. And it just rang a bell in my head because the whole time I was gone, I was fighting, I was trying to relax and enjoy the beautiful scenery, but I was fighting these constant little darts of the enemy. This feeling of futility of I am hopelessly outnumbered where I live. And we have a tiny little church. The forces of darkness are especially in this area. And I just felt outnumbered. And when I read the story, I wept and I laughed at the same time. And I just thought, yeah, that's me. That's me being blind. That's me looking at the forces of the enemy and not seeing who's surrounding them. Verse 10, the writer of Psalm 118 says, all nations surrounded me. That was kind of an exaggeration, but, you know, he was surrounded. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. You know, I put a little happy face in my Bible because I just thought that... The word I looked the Hebrew word up, and it means a swarm of bees. Have you ever seen any of those pictures of guys with their entire body covered with a swarm of bees, like 10 inches thick? That's what that Hebrew word means. This is what it looked like when this guy looked out the windows. I am surrounded. They're surrounding me like bees. Man, I don't know about you, but I have had moments where I have felt that exact same way. And here I am. I'm just one person. And I'm not very smart. And I just don't know if I should be here. And I can almost hear Elisha said, oh, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes so he can see what's surrounding the camp of the enemy. I have a friend that pastors a church in a town in the Northwest. It's quite a large church, several thousand people. But he started it literally just him and his family, and he's, you'd have to know him. He still looks like one of the Beach Boys. He was a surfer back in the early 70s, and he drove his Volkswagen bus with, you know, with Jesus Saves painted on the side of it and surfboards on the top of it, and he drove it all the way up to Oregon, and he went, and he did research, and he found out what was the wickedest town in Oregon, where there was, you know, satanic rituals and New Age and all kinds of bizarre stuff. So he went into that town, and he started going down to the park where people were getting stoned, where the pot smoke was like 10 feet high, thick, through the whole park. And he started going down with his Bible and talking to people about Jesus. It was about 5 years to get the first 1,000 people of them saved. I did an Easter service there one time. 600 people got saved on an Easter Sunday morning in that same park. When they built their first building, they built it in the very lowest part of the valley. They got a really good deal on the property. And they figured out why. It was because everything drained right down to their property. So what they did was they dug a trench, and they made a baptismal thing. And then John Corson up in Applegate did the same thing in his church. Well, so here's my friend Andy in his church. And they asked Chuck Smith to come up and dedicate their building. So Andy's just totally paranoid. He's still, every time I would talk to him, he says, "Bob, I don't know what's happening. I cannot understand why God is using me. And in this place of all," and I said, "Well, you were the only one that would come. You were the only one that would stick your little toes in the water and walk in with your Bible and start talking about Jesus." And as they got time, he picked Chuck up at the airport, and then he was in the office doing something, fixing some coffee or something, and he looked up, and Chuck was standing out in the middle of the parking lot, and he was staring up at the hills. And he was staring up at the hills, and Andy walked outside, and Chuck had this big smile on his face. And he said, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What do you see?" And he said, "Can't you see it?" And Andy said, "No." And so he started looking, and Chuck said, "You mean you can't see this? It's just me?" He says, "There are thousands of angels all over, surrounding this entire valley." Chuck said, "I've never seen anything like it in my life." And then he remembered that story from 2 Kings. People still getting saved by the thousands in that valley. He picked the wickedest spot to go. I don't have enough nerve to do that. See, it's all about whose power you're trusting in. And it's about having the eyes to see. I remember as I read this, I just thought, "Lord, okay, yeah, it's bad. I am surrounded. But they're surrounded. They're surrounded by you more than I'm surrounded by them." Verse 10, 11, and 12. "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." Verse 12 says, "They were quenched like a fire of thorns." Somebody told me that in the Middle East, it's sort of the equivalent of pine cones in the Northwest. If you want to start a fire, throw a bunch of pine cones in, and they flame up really fast, and they really spit and spark. But you better get some kindling on top of them really quick, because they flare up fast, but then they die fast too. And that's the, somebody said that's what they used to do with the thorn bushes in Israel. So what he's talking about is this swarm of enemy that's all around me. They were gone like that. He quenched them. And then, like in Psalm 16, remember in Psalm 116, where he's talking to God, he's talking about God, he's talking to his soul, he's talking to his enemy, he takes a praise break, he's sort of all over the map. Well, here in verse 13, he's talking to his enemies, and he's saying, "You pushed me violently so that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Guess what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeshua. He has become my Yeshua. That's Jesus' name in Hebrew. Y-E-S-H-U-A-H, Yeshua. I don't know if you can remember, it's been a couple of weeks, but in Psalm 116, in verse 8, the testimony of that man was, Lord, you delivered me, you extracted me, you snatched me out, you snatched my soul from death, you delivered my eyes from tears, and it says you delivered my feet from falling. Is this ringing a bell? And I told you that that's a unique Hebrew word, which means falling because you were pushed. Not falling because you weren't paying attention and you tripped. Somebody pushed you to get you to fall, to destroy you. Same word here in Psalm 118, verse 13. And they said, but you gave it your best shot. But you didn't count on God helping me. That sounded familiar to me. It sounded like the times the devil has given it his best shot, and the only reason that I wasn't destroyed was that God didn't give up on me, and God was on my side, and God helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That word Yeshua appears three times in the rest of this psalm, translated as salvation. The voice of rejoicing, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And this is supposedly the song that they're singing. I don't know what the tune is, but it's the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Somehow they're singing this song. It's sort of like the we're number one, except that it's he's number one. He's number one, and he's on our side. In Hebrew, the right hand was your fighting hand. A king's right hand would be the enforcer, the power. In medieval times, it was what was called the first knight, the knight who was the king's champion. And that's what they're saying here. God routed the enemy. He's number one. He's number one. I shall not die, but live. And that sounds a lot like Psalm 116. Doesn't mean I'm never going to die. Well, I guess we're not, because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But here he's just talking about this circumstance where he was surrounded. His enemies were like a swarm of bees around him, and God defeated them. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I just want to talk about this word chastened. When we talked about Hebrews 12 one time, we did a study on this. I had a very negative opinion of this word. Our English word chastened comes from German. And the German word means child training. The Greek word and the Hebrew word both mean the same thing. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about those that God loves, he chastens, he disciplines. It means to train within restricted parameters. It's not a negative word at all. It's a positive word. It's not a word of punishment. I don't know about you, but every time I hear the word chastening, I think of punishment. That's not what the word means. It's just gotten abused in our vernacular. Once I understood that when God is training me within restricted parameters, in fact, even in Hebrews 12, it says no child training, no chastening is pleasant at the time. But later it is. When you've been trained by it, it reaps a harvest of peace. You're glad it happened. But at the time, it's restrictive. In fact, at times it's very uncomfortable and even painful. But it's not punishment. It's training. We talked about this a number of times before, because it is one of those things, and it is one of God's ways of growing us up and giving us muscles that we don't have. If he waited for us to sign up for the class, we'd never get those muscles, because we will always take the way of least resistance. It's why we've invented all these theologies of prayers that you can pray to get God to do stuff right now. So you don't have to wait. You don't have to be disciplined. You don't have to actually make good, hard choices to do the right thing. You don't have to learn how to be patient. You don't have to learn how to persevere. You can just blab it and grab it, and then you're out of there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In order for us to be people who are stable and unshakable, we need to be trained, especially in perseverance. And that's what the guy's talking about here in verse 18. If you tie verse 17 and 18 together, what he's saying is, yeah, it was hard. It was a hard test, but I didn't die. And I didn't die because God wouldn't let me die. And I'm going to declare his wonders. Man, I know how that feels. In Hebrews 12, it says, our earthly fathers trained us according to what they thought was best, and in the implication parenthetically is whether they were right or wrong, they did what they thought was best. And if they were flaky, that's because they didn't know any better. But then there's those two fabulous words, but God, when he trains us, he only trains us for our certain good. Read Hebrews 12. If you understand what the discipline thing means and the chastening thing means, that it's not a negative thing, it's training. It changes everything. I have to admit that some of the things that God was doing to bless me, I thought he was mad at me. And I thought he was mad at me because it was hard. And I didn't understand that the benefit I was going to get from persevering through the hard things was going to be stuff I was going to be thankful for later. Just like working out with weights, when I could stand in the mirror and go like this, and instead of the big beer belly, I have a flat tummy, and instead of toothpick arms, I had a little bit of definition, and I said, hey, I'm glad I spent all those months lifting those weights. I didn't like it at the time. It was hard. When you run and you build up your endurance, you're glad later that you have the endurance. But you got to be a masochist if you actually like the running part of it. Because at first it's hard. You have to force yourself to do it. It's that way with a lot of training. I cannot tell you how many times I sat in the dark and ran scales on the keyboard in every key. I did it for hours upon hours upon hours upon hours. But now I can play with my eyes closed in any key. And I'm not intimidated by anything on the keyboard. That didn't happen by magic. That happened by repetition. It just happened by just duking it out with the drill over and over and over and over and over. Training. Yeah, it was hard, he says. But I didn't die. And I didn't die because God wouldn't let me die. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I'll go through them. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to bust down those gates of righteousness, and I'm going to grab me a pile of that righteousness. No, he's figured it out. He's not going to get in until the door of righteousness is open. Now, what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, I'm the door. So on this side of the cross, this whole thing is just way better for us. Jesus said, you'll come in and you'll go out because I'm the door that lets the sheep in. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And Jesus said, that's me. Verse 21, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. You know, I've often wondered how many hundreds upon hundreds of years did Jewish people sing this song? and not understand that phrase, become you, God, have become my salvation. And what does that mean? Well, there was a point in time that we know exactly what it means, because that's exactly what our Yeshua did. He himself became our salvation. Verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all tied together. Verse 24 has been taken out of its context. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And, you know, it's a good thing to pray every morning. But let's look at it in its context, because that's the word this in verse 24 and the word this in verse 23 are talking about verses 21 and 22. They're pointing to Jesus becoming our salvation. You've become my salvation, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. If you've heard this story before, please bear with me. Some may not have heard it. But Jesus referred to this very scripture when he was being rejected by those who were trying to build God's kingdom in Israel. They're trying to build God's house, and yet they were rejecting God's own son. And Jesus said, yeah, we told you about that a long time ago. When Solomon's temple was being built, and the decree was given that there was not to be the sound of a chisel and a hammer in the whole Temple Mount area. So they went far away and they quarried the stones. And then the architect that designed it had his blueprint, and they numbered all the stones. And then they hauled them on rollers. Can you imagine? I mean, we saw a couple of those stones. One of them was 60 feet long and over 10 feet tall, and we don't know how deep it was. They've done ultrasound kind of things, and they said it could have been as much as 15 or even 20 feet deep. And people hauled that up the hill. How did they do that? Well, they had lots of training in Egypt, building the pyramids and the sphinxes for the Egyptians. So the story goes, and this is history in Israel. It's not in the Bible. It's part of Israeli history. Extra-biblical history. The story is given that the guys down in shipping and delivery sent up a stone that they weren't ready for. And they looked at the plans, and the part of the wall where they were lining all the stones up, or they're getting ready to put everything in place, this stone didn't fit, and it just sat there for a couple of days. And finally, somebody came along and says, what is that stone doing here? And the guy goes, I don't know, shipping and delivery sent it up here. And he goes, get it out of my way, the foreman said. So they hauled it out into the weeds, and it just sat there for a couple of months. And then when he had all of the stones set around, ready to start stacking, it came time for the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone was the one stone that you used to set and orient the entire building. It had to do with square, and it had to do with plumb. And once you set that cornerstone, everything else was measured off of that. So the foreman sends down to shipping and delivery and says, okay, we're ready for the cornerstone. And the guy says, you know, well, according to our records, we sent that up 4 months ago. And the guy's going, oh no, what are we going to do? We're going to have to carve another one. And they start looking around, and they found out in the weeds, covered with trash, guys have been going to the bathroom behind it, stuff growing all around it. They found the chief cornerstone. Now, that's a story that they laugh about. Ha, 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 ha. How silly. The most important stone just came at the wrong time, and we rejected it, and we couldn't have built our whole building. And Jesus said, you got it. In fact, in Isaiah, a couple hundred years before Jesus, Isaiah in chapter 8 said that's the way Messiah is going to be. He's going to be a stone that's rejected by the very builders. The people who are trying to build God's kingdom are going to reject the most important stone. And then in Luke 20 and Matthew 21, Jesus said, guys, That's me. That's what you're doing to me. Now, the thing I find so interesting is an interesting story, but the thing that I find so interesting about it from God's grace perspective is that God allowed that to happen 1,000 years. It was a story everybody knew. It was like Betsy Ross sewing the American flag. It was like Paul Revere writing to Old North Church. It was part of their heritage. It was a story that really happened. And then he sent a couple of prophets along, including this one that wrote Psalm 118. And he says it really clearly. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and says, guys, you know that cornerstone rejection thing? You're doing it now. Why would God do that? Why would God give such a clear example for hundreds and hundreds of years so that at that time? I can only think of one reason, and that's mercy. God's saying, you don't have to be making this stupid decision. Think about it. It's in Isaiah. You know Isaiah. You guys, you're professionals, he says to the religious leaders. You know Psalm 118. You're doing that cornerstone thing. So anyway, that's what the story is about anyway, that's written here in Psalm 118. So take verse 21 and verse 22, speaking of Jesus, God becoming our salvation, and then that the most important part of the whole building being rejected, but it's really the chief cornerstone. And then verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I don't know, I find all kinds of great stuff in that too, because what it tells me is if God said, okay, you guys, all right, build my kingdom, good luck, see you in heaven, you know, you go, guys, come on, let's just build that kingdom, where would we be? Where would we be if God says, okay, you guys, you just figure out a way to be saved? We'd be lost. God had to intervene. God said, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do everything. All you have to do is believe me and trust in what I've done. That's why when on that side of the cross, when they say, hey, God did this, God became our salvation, this is pretty cool. Verse 23. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a prophetic statement about that day. The Hebrew word day is yom, Y-O-M. It doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour day. It just means a distinct period of time. In Old Testament prophecy, especially Daniel, and especially in New Testament Revelation, it speaks of the day of the Lord, starting when Jesus comes the first time and ending when he comes the second time. This is a long period of time, but it's called a day. So on this side of the cross, we're sitting in that day. So it's legit for you to get up in the morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and I'll be glad in it. I don't care what the weather looks like. This is a day that the Lord's made. That's a great thing to say. It's a good attitude to have. But even contextually, because we are in Christ, we have a right to say that. I still think, I know I'm going to harp on this all the way through the Psalms, but I don't think we have any idea how privileged we are to be able to talk to God and approach God anytime we want to, any state that we are in, to approach him because of what Jesus did. And these people couldn't. And we can. So let's take advantage of it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, these are also scriptures that were quoted when Jesus came into Jerusalem that time. Hoshiana is the Hebrew word for save now. They cried that when Jesus came into Jerusalem the last time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? They quoted part of the Psalms that talked about Messiah, and they left other parts. They left the rejected by the builders part out, and they quoted three verses later. Isn't that amazing? People still do that. People still take the parts of Scripture that they like and build a doctrine out of it and forget the other stuff. It's always to our detriment when we do that. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And that's for us 21st century Gentiles. That's just a really foreign phrase, but I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about that. Let me wrap this up. Verse 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good, because his chesed is perpetual. Let's talk about this binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, and we'll close. I'm way ahead of schedule. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was dead. So you weren't pretty much too worried about the bull getting up and running off. What you were worried about was him sliding off the altar. So you tied him on there. There were two things that stuck up on the altar. They called it, I don't know if you guys remember when we went to the Temple Institute and they showed us all those pictures of what the courts looked like and the big place where they sacrificed the animals. It's this humongous big platform with trenches for the blood. It was a very bloody thing. It was supposed to be. It was supposed to be disgusting. It was supposed to paint a picture of what sin is and what it cost to make atonement for sin. And that's why in the Passion of the Christ, in that scene where Jesus is beaten bloody to a pulp, and people said, oh, that was just so, I thought that was really unnecessary. No, it was not. It was meant to paint a picture of what he suffered for us. It was meant to be bloody. It was meant to be disgusting. So when you got the sacrifice ready, you tied it down so it wouldn't slide off. Interesting thing in Romans 12 again. Scripture says that, Paul says that we are to present our bodies to the Lord as living sacrifices. And I remember Gail Erman saying one time that that just means that I'm not dead. It means I'm still living, but it means I'm not living for myself anymore. But he said, here's the problem. Living sacrifices can crawl off the altar. I listened to John Corson teach on this, and he talked about, in our 21st century Gentile minds on this side of the cross, where there's one sacrifice already been made, there's still an application in this for us. When we think of us giving our bodies like living sacrifices to the Lord, day by day by day by day, we call that consecration. It means, Lord, I'm yours. I don't belong to me anymore. This life is no longer mine. We sing songs like that all the time. The problem with being a living sacrifice is I can crawl down off the altar tomorrow if I feel like it. And so what John Corson was saying is the way you can apply this verse is just keep yourself tied down. Tie yourself. Lash yourself to the mast. Remember that old story of the captain says, look, I am going to go down with the ship. And so he would have the crew members tie himself to the wheel so he couldn't chicken out and run away. And there's lots of different ways to keep myself in that place of consecration. I think one of the best ways for me, Charles Stanley says it this way. He says, when you come up against temptation, and I heard him say it this morning, as a matter of fact. He said, just remember, that's not who you are anymore. It doesn't fit who you are. You belong to Jesus now. And if you have to say that right out loud, say, hey, I'm not going to do that because that doesn't fit who I am anymore. And then you just wrapped another cord around the horns of the altar so that the living sacrifice can't hop down and go trotting off. A lot of people do. I have done that. When I came out here, and I tell you, I've been at a crossroads many, many times, where it's like the Lord says, you know what? I'm not tying you down, son. You can hop down off off that place of consecration, and you can just trot your way all the way back to the Northwest if you want to. I won't stop you. But this is what I want you to do. And so he gives us the choice. How are we going to live? Are we going to be his? Are we going to be ours? And if we're going to be his, then do whatever you have to do to keep yourself in that place of consecration. Not so that he'll love you. He loves you no matter what you do. I could hop down and trot clear across the country. God'd still love me. But I would miss the beauty and the blessing of doing what he's called me to do. So Paul says, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord. And that's a reasonable thing, he said, in view of how merciful God's been. And that's the other thing that keeps me consecrated. I just get a really good long look at how merciful and gracious God is. And I just don't want to go anywhere. I think God's love and God's grace are the strongest glue that there is. It's certainly better glue than threats and guilt and fear. Good psalm, huh? There's some great stuff in there. I love the whole story in 2 Kings. I can't tell you how perfect timing that was for me. I found myself, when I got back home, I found myself saying, okay, no, Lord, it'd just be cool if I could just see a few thousand angels around here. Just, you know, while I'm driving through the state, it'd be just really nice to kind of see some heavenly forces around here, because it's just really easy to get a distorted view. Yeah, the evil is real. Yeah, it's a real enemy. Yeah, it's like a swarm of bees. I tell you, you try to take a step in righteousness in this culture, and you'll find out how surrounded by enemies you are. But the trick is to see who's with you. And the trick is to see who's surrounding the enemies. And that's what this psalm's all about. He's with me, standing alongside. What in the world am I going to be afraid of? He's on my side. 2 Kings chapter 6, the ones that are on our side are more than the ones that are on their side. Let's pray. Thank you for that, Lord. Boy, perspective is everything. You don't have to change any of the facts. You just have to show me the most important ones that I'm missing for things to change. I know I'm going to need to see this tonight. I'm going to need to see it tomorrow and the day after that, and probably every day till you get me out of here and take me to heaven. But I thank you for these words, Lord, because more than one person has found you to be faithful in this way. More than one person has had their perspective changed. So I'll pray what Elisha prayed. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Open our eyes so that we can see the way you see. Lord, thank you that you're with us no matter what. You have become our strength. You have become our salvation. And you are with us every day. And there's nothing to be afraid of. Oh, how I need to hear those words over and over and over. So thank you, Lord, for these words. I pray for those that are hearing these and there are words of life for them, that you'd plant them deep in their hearts. Lord, our desire is to be fully consecrated, living sacrifices, living out our life as belonging to you and not to ourselves. And we want to make a difference in this world that doesn't know there's hope. So we ask, Lord, that you take these words and write them in our hearts. Remind us when we forget. We will forget. We know we'll forget. These words will get drowned out by our fear. They'll get drowned out by the culture we live in. So just keep speaking the truth to us, Lord. Teach us how to listen. Open our eyes to see you with us, your armies surrounding us. And we expect great things. You're a great God. Thank you for letting us serve you, Lord, where we are. One prophet, one young servant, surrounded by an army. and that enemy army was outnumbered. Keep that picture in our minds, because we're surrounded, Lord, and we don't seem very big or very strong. So help us to see you and your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name.